Well, we're glad you're here today and want to welcome every visitor to this assembly. We're especially glad today to have the Liggins with us. We have been with them in a measure for 4.5 years, 5 years, with the preparation that was made for them to go to Slovakia. And we have had fellowship with them in their work there. Our part, I suspect, is the lesser part. In fact, my feelings are a great deal more than suspicion, I think, indeed. This young family, willing to go to a distant place and preach the gospel to another people and in a strange language, we're grateful to God for them. We see in them the functioning of His grace and goodness. And we commend the example of this young couple to others here, that we must be ready, all of us who are followers of Christ, to go places we never dreamed we would go, to do things we never imagined we might do, and to trust God that if we do what He wants, if we teach what He wills, that we will be cared for and everything will go well. And we're grateful today that this family has been preserved and kept, and they are with us in good health. And as I observed to Rick and Candy, you look really wonderful. Now, they will go and settle again in Rockford, Illinois, from whence they went out in the beginning, and where Rick is held in high esteem, the family is. And we will miss this fellowship. I will. That we have had. But even here among us today is a part of the fruit of that labor in Carl Ballard, who could hardly wait to see the Liggins, as he could hardly wait to see the Disselkamps. And I think about this young man from Louisville, Kentucky, with no idea in his mind when he went to Vienna that what would happen would happen. This little group meeting in Bratislava, strange people, doing strange things, and in no particular way impressive. And yet, much to Carl's credit, he saw among them what was the vital truth, and that was that they were teaching the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, He is our brother. But there is more fruit than that. I want to observe today that sometimes the fruit of labor comes after. It's not easy to determine what the consequence of the preaching of the gospel may be in a particular place. Sometimes it seems to explode with great force. And the results are seemingly almost endless, and yet in circumstances like that, when things begin so wonderfully, Satan can come to destroy it all. And in places where it seems so difficult and so challenging, sometimes the arduous labor of the beginning so strengthens those who come to know the Lord in that circumstance that they are indestructible. And they live to plant the seed of the gospel in hundreds and thousands of hearts thereafter. It would almost appear that as they were leaving Bratislava, that the fruit of all that hard labor is coming to pass. And in Eastern Europe, this is being duplicated again and again. It's what seemed to be very difficult and maybe impossible out of that. Strong churches, however small, have been raised up. And we thank you, Rick and Candy, and all those who've had a concern for the work that was done there. And may God bless that little church to continue to grow and the men who are laboring with them. We need to have a long-term commitment when we're going to plant new churches in new places. It cannot be done swiftly, and then we back away and turn our attention to other things. Now we'll preach. 11th chapter of Hebrews. Remarkable chapter. Familiar chapter. And what it tells us is, first to last, from creation to the end of the ages, our relationship to God depends on faith. That's the critical factor. And we are the ones who must bring it. That's our response to the dealings and work of God. And in that chapter, beginning with verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed to go out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he went. And by faith he became a sojourner in the land of promise, as in a land not his own, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Those three verses encapsulate a long life lived by one of the most significant figures in the Scripture. We, if we know anything about the Bible, know something about Abraham. And we ought to. He was a significant player in the unfolding of God's purpose. And when you get to the book of Genesis and read just past the record of the creation and see man brought out of the dust of the ground and a mate for him from his side, and they're placed in the Garden of Eden, and God speaks to them, and they rebel against him, the scene is set for this great book. And its theme is single, from first to last. Never wavers in its direction. The problem of the human race is sin. And God is determined, sin or no sin, that he's going to have for himself sons and daughters out of this race that he has created. And it is the obtaining of a people who will be God's own people that is central to the story of the Bible. And of course, there's one figure that sits right in the middle of it. He touches everything from beginning to end, and that is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. But Abraham had a task to perform to achieve that. And I want us to think just briefly about his story. 12th chapter of Genesis, we find it. Doesn't take long for God to get from the creation all the way down to Abraham. Then some significant things happen. After the defection of Adam and Eve and the tragedy that followed, cast out of the garden. Tragedy of one son killing another. And the increasing wickedness of the world, you have the story of Noah, who among all the citizenry of this whole earth, alone served God with his wife and his three sons and their wives. And that was it. You talk about quick devolution. I don't know how many hundreds of years were involved in that period of time. We can make some sort of educated guess about it. But things went from bad to worse. And what was handed from parent to child was not good. And violence covered the earth, and the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually. But Noah believed God. And he walked with God. And he was redeemed from this wicked world in a ship which he, by faith, constructed and taken to a clean, a cleansed earth. And there with his sons began again. And from one of those sons, Shem, there descended a man who was living in Ur of the Chaldees. Ur of the Chaldees was a remarkable city then, not now. It's just dust and ruins, like this city will likely be someday if the world stands. But a modern traveler went to a mud hotel in what is called Ur today, and wrote in the book that no wonder Abraham left this place. He said, even Job would have left it. But that's not how it used to be. When Abraham, 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus, and his father Terah, and his brothers Nahor and Haran, lived in that ancient city, it was, as archaeologists have indicated, some very modern place by the standards of the time. Even had running water. Large cities. And it was filled with idolatry. While you hold your place there, I want you to look at Joshua chapter 24, which is a record of Joshua's final address to the nation of Israel when he was near 110 years old. And he reminds them of where they came from. And this is a significant feature of Abraham's life and the promises that were made to him. Verse 2 says, "And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, your fathers dwelt of old time beyond the river, that is the Euphrates, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." Terah worshipped idols. The patron god of the city of Ur was Nannar, the moon god. And you can imagine all the horrendous impurity that went along with it. But the interesting thing is that the God that Noah served so earnestly, and that his son served also, and trusted with their lives, these people have already forgotten. These people have already forgotten. Again and again through history, God has had to take out some remnant from amidst a generation that has forgotten. 12th chapter of Genesis. "Now the Lord said to Abram," which he was then called, great father it meant, "get out of this country, and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and be you a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you, and him that curses you will I curse. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And then in verse 7, once he has gone out, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your seed will I give this land." And there builded he an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. Now that's a remarkable story. And I know it seems strangely removed from you. You haven't had any visitation from God right in the middle of your life. But Abraham did. And you and I have had more than we have faced. But God said what God says often. In fact, I would say God says it always. Get out of this country and from your father's house, and you go to the place where I will show you. Abraham had never been down to that place. He didn't know where it was. God didn't tell him where it was. He didn't say, it's over there beyond the Euphrates. You take this route up to the far reaches of the origin of the river, and then you'll take another route down south along the coast of the Mediterranean. He didn't tell him where it was. And if we have the complete record, Abraham didn't ask. And that's remarkable. But Lord, where will I go and what will I do and how will it be? No question asked. What did the Hebrew writer say? He went out not knowing where he was going. Is that madness or what? Have you ever done that? Have you ever taken your family and all you possess and got on the road saying, we're going to go somewhere, I don't know where it's going to be. And I don't know how we'll live when we get there. And I don't know whether it'll be a good place or a bad place because I've never seen it before. I haven't contacted the Chamber of Commerce. I haven't inquired about anything. We're on the road. Well, that's the kind of vagrant life that scared the living daylights out of most of them. But what was the dimension here that made it different? He did not know where he was going, and he didn't know what would happen to him when he got there. But he did know this. He knew who was going with him. This is an act of faith in God. And three promises were made to Abraham. And he believed them because verse 4 of this chapter says, so Abram went as the Lord had spoken to him. And left a place that was familiar. And a kind of life he knew. And went to a place where he didn't know anything about those people. And he'd never lived that kind of life. A pilgrim life. A Bedouin life. Out in the open fields, with flocks and herds, no permanent dwelling place. What did the scripture say in Hebrews 11? He dwelt in tents in the land of promise. He was a stranger. And this point needs to be made, I think, that Abraham was always different. He came out from his people in order to follow God. He came out from the familiar places and the familiar ways in order to do the will of God. And he was always different. And the promise that was made that caused him to be unique is that he would make of him a great nation. Abraham didn't have any children when this was said. Not one. And of course, if he imagined he was going to get one within the next year, two, or three, that didn't happen either. In fact, the child of whom all this and from whom all this was to finally unfold was not born until he was nearly 100 years old. But he didn't know that then. A great nation. Later on, he will say that the number of that nation will be countless, like the sands of the sea or the stars of the heaven. And then he adds that that nation, verse 7, that nation that will come out of your loins, I will give this land. They will live here. They will possess this land. Now that's something that Abraham himself never saw, but believed. Now that's called the nation and the land promise. But the most significant thing that's said to Abraham in this case is found there in verse 3, and I will bless them that bless you, and him that curse you will I curse, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This is not just a national thing, and it's not just local, some piece of land somewhere in the world, but this is universal, as wide as the human race. In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. This is God's eternal purpose that's involved here. I mean, you think about it, and you couldn't ask for a greater destiny than that. But I'll tell you something. He didn't have any of it, nor even the fondest prospect of it, when he left Ur of the Chaldees and went up to Haran, and from Haran, where his father died, he went down the land of Canaan. Three promises. And it was kept alive in the family of Abraham. He received the promise again, the 15th chapter of Genesis, when he pleads with God for a child. He said, Eliezer, my servant, the only one in my house, he'll inherit everything I've got. And God said to him again, you will have a son. I will fulfill my promise to you. Now, we all believe God in a measure, but in times in life when things that we hope for and we feel we need desperately and are in accord with the will of God are not happening, don't we feel like he did? Don't we say, how long, O Lord? It can be the longing for a mate in marriage, or it can be a child that we long for. Or it can be some burden we are bearing that we cannot even see the end of at all, and we ask how long, and we are pressed by that. And our faith is tested by it, but then that may be the reason for it. To see how profoundly and how deeply we trust God. And you say, is it just that? Is it just a torture test? Is it just something to see how much we can stand? And the answer to that is no, it is not. It is because the Lord who guides you through your pilgrim journey knows that if you don't obtain a deep faith, you will not make it where he wants you to be. That he will not be able to bless you as he's determined to bless you. That changes have to take place within us that make that possible. And so Abraham kept trusting. Sometimes his faith failed, like it did in the case, 17th chapter of Genesis, of Hagar, whom Sarah gave to him. Things weren't going well so far as God's arrangement, so they decided to make their own. Had a child by the name of Ishmael. And Abraham said to God in that chapter, oh, that Ishmael might live before you, that he might be the one who will fulfill the promise made. And God said, Sarah shall have a child. Not yet. And so circumcision was given as a token of God's covenant with Abraham, and he was told to wait. And so he waited. And Sarah had a child, and his name was called Isaac. And so the promise began to unfold, and Isaac had a son by the name of Jacob. You read the 26th chapter of Genesis, you find out that to Isaac, God appeared in verse 2 of that chapter. The Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell you of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. And unto you and unto your seed I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath which I swear to Abraham your father. And I will multiply the seed, your seed, as the stars of heaven, will give to your seed all these lands, and in your seed, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. What God said to Abraham, God said to Isaac. Chapter 28. And the case of Jacob's vision in Bethel, where the Lord appeared to him. Notice verse 13. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac, and the land wherein you lie, to you will I give it, and to your seed, and your seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south, and in you, and in your seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Here it is again. And that was the thing that made this family a nation. That remembered promise, that significant and unique relationship with God. You know, the most precious thing we have as parents is our tie to God and our confidence and faith that he will care for us and take us home at last to be with Him. Our deep commitment to His plan and purpose as expressed in His Son. Our conviction that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we pass that along. That's how we attempt to continue the line of the family. And that's important because sometimes that gets lost. But that's what made the nation of Israel. At last, when they came 400 years after this, and I tell you, 400 years is a lot of time to forget a lot, if you think about how long 400 years is. Thinking about a lesson which stirred me to want to talk about this morning that a friend of mine preached recently in this city. He just said, you think back 400 years from 1997 in this country, and that was before the Pilgrims hit Plymouth Rock. I mean, a lot's happened since then. And you think about how long that is and how all this information and conviction ideas of the past can be forgotten. And when they're down in Egypt, I tell you, they've just about forgotten when God raised up Moses to deliver them from their affliction and took them out across trackless wastes. Now, I want you to remember that in some ways, God did to them exactly what He did to Abraham. 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. And if you read the first 6 chapters of Deuteronomy, you'll find out that He did it to test their faith. To see what was in their hearts. Whether they would keep His commandments. Man does not live by bread alone is a statement made by God in Deuteronomy. Comes out of the experience of the children of Israel who had to live their lives one day at a time in the trackless waste of a wilderness that provided no food nor water. It was not there. They didn't have anything except what God brought down out of heaven, the manna, and what He brought out of the rock by His own miraculous hand through Moses. Water. Not only for them, but for their cattle. I mean, you go out not knowing where you're going. And any day you live because God provides. And you face the fact in a situation like that, that there is nothing that you can do. You have no resources. And so you trust God. But that's how it is right here in Louisville in 1997 in this very auditorium. You don't have a clue about what's going to happen tomorrow. Not a clue. And you don't know where you'll be tomorrow either. And you don't know what circumstances will confront you tomorrow either. You do not know it. We think we know it. We presume upon the past. We think we just extrapolate from all that's happened before, and that's how it's going to be tomorrow, and on and on and on. You do not know that, and there are countless demonstrations of that fact over and over again in the lives of human beings. And so God tests us. Abraham. Nation grows up in Egypt, brought out to the land. And a lot of discussion about Palestine and much excitement about what's happening over there in this nation. And we send $4 billion every year out of the U.S. Treasury to the Israeli government to maintain the situation. And you know who some of the greatest supporters of that policy? And I'm not saying yes or no about it. Why, people who see themselves as Christians in this country, who believe that the promise of the land to Abraham's seed has never been fulfilled. And so every time it looks like there's a resurgence of their power and Jews going back to Palestine, they get excited. And the reason they get excited is that they believe that their hope in God is dependent upon what the Jews receive, that they will be joining the Jews who have a special relationship with God and who have special promises that are going to be fulfilled to them, and they're going to inhabit that land over there, and Jesus, the Son of God, will come back to this world and reign over it for 1,000 years, and the Jews will be specially blessed, and we'll come along with them so that we'll be blessed too. That's their hope. That's called premillennialism. I wish somebody had developed a more sensible term to describe all that. It just means that that Jesus will come before the millennium is established down here on earth, as they say. Based upon the idea that that promise was never fulfilled, listen to what is said in Joshua chapter 21. And I don't have time to go extensively into this morning, but this ought to be enough to cause people to think. Joshua 21, 43 and following. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he sware to give to their fathers. What did that say? So the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he sware to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt in it. The 15th chapter of Genesis, you don't need to look there, but you can write that down. In the vision that God gave to Abraham, he said that your seed will inhabit the land from the brook or the river of Egypt all the way to the great river, which is the river Euphrates. And if you want to write this note down in 1 Kings chapter 4, 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 21. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdom from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt, which is another form of the term river of Egypt, the Wadi El Arish. Not only did they receive it, Solomon reigned over it. It has been fulfilled. Nation and land fulfilled. Nothing else to be done about that. It's been done. Nothing was withheld. Promises of the Father were given. I don't know why people get diverted to such carnal interest reigning in this world. 1,000 years, Christ will be down here on the throne of David. He's sitting now at the right hand of God himself. And people want to demote him to some sort of earthly throne down here on this earth. He reigns all over all created reality, angels, men, things visible, things invisible. But anyway, you can't build any theology on the idea that the land that was promised to Abraham's seed has not been given. But that never was the most important thing. It is to a lot of people. And I want to take you to the third chapter of Galatians to talk about this seed promise. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And if this morning you're thinking, I know all this, then I hope you know it well enough to tell it to somebody else. I hope you know it well enough to repeat it, because that's what it's about. Abraham repeated it to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, God giving his word to that effect, and then they repeated it to their descendants. And then we get down to the gospel age and the writings of the Apostle Paul, and we find out what is meant by this term, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In chapter 3 of Galatians, and verse 8 and 9, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then they that are of faith are blessed with the faithful Abraham. They that are of faith. That broadens the horizon, doesn't it? Not just the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Sometimes people wonder about the Bible. Says nothing about the Japanese, the Chinese, the Afghanis, and all the rest of the world, and focuses in 11 chapters on the nation of Israel. Why is that? Is God not concerned about everybody? The answer is certainly he is. And it's in Abraham that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And therefore, the focus is on Abraham because he's the key figure. The nation of Israel will become the cradle of the Son of God. And by means of that people will the Redeemer be brought into the world. And it's the salvation history we're looking at in this book, not just some general history of humanity and all the great things men have done. This is about the great thing that God has achieved. And you need to understand the focus of the Bible if you're going to understand it. One central theme throughout, God seeking his people. God will have his people, and God will have his people through Abraham and through his seed. And in his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so, as Paul says, the gospel was preached beforehand to him. And because that is true, that's more important to us, the promise made to Abraham, more significant to us than the law that was given at Mount Sinai. People get hooked on the law, the Old Testament.
And some people can't make any distinction between what the Son of God has said in the New Testament and what Moses said to the children of Israel in the Old Testament. They've got it all mixed up in one great confused mass. And what I would urge upon you today is to recognize that the most significant thing is what God said to Abraham. In you, in your seed, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Look at verse 15 of the third chapter. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet when it has been confirmed, no one makes it void or adds to it. Now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed. He did not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ. Who is the fulfillment? What is the fulfillment of this promise that in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed? In Jesus Christ it will be achieved. All nations will be blessed through him. He's not the Savior of the Jews alone. Though he's certainly that. And it's absolutely true that to the fathers were the promises made. To Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And we are blessed today as Gentiles of the nations, those that are not Jews. We are blessed today because of what they did. And it's incredible to me that anybody who is a Christian could be anti-Semitic. Boggles my mind. Abraham, he was the first Jew, and he's our father by faith. Now to Abraham were the promises spoken unto his seed. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ. But his point here is that when the law came in, it did nullify the promise. And so he answers the question, well, what was the law for? Verse 19. What then is the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise has been made, and it was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator. And then he goes on to explain what it had done. Verse 22. But the scripture shut up all things under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. The law shut men up under sin. You want to go back to the law? You want to find your justification for the way you live and the way you worship under the law of Moses? Then I'll tell you this much. The consequences are severe. Chapter 5 of this very book. Verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Yes, I testify again to every man that receives circumcision, you can read in there, accepts the law, goes back to the law, finds his justification in the law. That to all that receive circumcision, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. And if you're a debtor to do the whole law and you don't keep the whole law, and if you sin at one point, you are done for. Crushed, ruined, relationship to God destroyed. And so he says in verse 4, you are severed from Christ. You who will be justified by the law, you are fallen away from grace. The promise to Abraham was a promise of grace. In you, or in your seed, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And that seed was Christ. And the law, well, he deals with that further. Verse 24 of the third chapter. So that the law has become our tutor, our little child leader, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster or a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be no male nor female. For you are all one even. You are all one man in Christ Jesus. And now notice this. And if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise? If somebody asks you if you are a descendant of Abraham, what can you answer? Yes. And how is that possible? By faith. The tragedy was of the ancient nation of Israel that they began to think that somebody who had Abraham's blood flowing through their veins was what, that's the secret. But they didn't have Abraham's faith in their heart. Now, that's the reason that in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, when Jesus is talking with a group of Jews in a very confrontational way, they came at him critically, with strong opposition. They have an interesting conversation beginning with verse 31. Jesus therefore
said to those Jews that had believed him, if you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What's he saying? He's just saying, trust me. Do what I say. Live in my word. Live in my will. They answered him, we are Abraham's seed. Get it? We are Abraham's seed and have never been in bondage to any man. That was kind of silly. I mean, they'd just been out of one case of bondage to another ever since Egypt. Came out of bondage. Got to live a relatively easy life for a while, but then the Assyrians came in and took them, and then when the Assyrians got through, and the Babylonians took over from them, and when the Babylonians got through, and the Persians took over from them, when the Persians got through, the Greeks took over from them, and right at that very moment, they were living under the total domination of the Roman Empire. But Jesus wasn't talking about that, was he? We have never been in bondage to any man. How do you say you shall be made free? And Jesus answered them, verily I say to you, everyone that commits sin is the bondservant of sin. You've forgotten something. You remember the blood of Abraham. You remember the line of descent. You remember the genealogies and how you can trace your origins all the way back to Abraham. But what you have forgotten is what kind of person Abraham was. And I'll tell you this much as the conversation unfolds here. You're nothing like Abraham. You say you're Abraham's children. Listen. If you were Abraham's children, you wouldn't act this way. And he said, I know who your father is. And it got plain then. You are of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father is your will to do. Verse 44. They began. John the Baptist. When he dealt with them. They came out to his baptism. And he said, who warned you to flee from the wrath of God, you generation of snakes? Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. And don't think to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. He said if God had wanted seed to Abraham, physical seed to Abraham, he could have made them out of rocks. But what God wanted was that spirit and disposition that characterized the man who went out not knowing where he was going. We sit in these meeting houses and we do our little church thing. And I don't know what it is we tie ourselves to that makes us feel all right. I suspect if I should ask some of you if you have a transcendent hope, if you really are living for that hope, if that's deep in your heart, you'd have to say honestly it is not. That what's deep in your heart is not some dream of the city which has foundations whose builder and maker is God. That what you have in your heart is not going to be at home with him and living with him now and seeking to do his will even as you complete this sojourn here. But you're wrapped up in what's now. Tied to that. And if there's a confidence in your heart, it's a confidence built upon your education or your capability to do what you need to do or your relationship with certain other human beings in this world or economic prospects, whatever the case, it's not God. And if ever we come to trust God, I suspect in this world, as long as that's our attitude and disposition, the Lord may have to break us badly and put us through some severe tests in order for us to recognize that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And it's hard to do that in the world that we live in. It is so affluent. Very hard. Put you to the real test. If you've got the courage and deep commitment to God to live in the midst of all this plenty and still know it's only here day after day because God gives it and I have no promise of it tomorrow and none of it's worth building on because it is effervescent, because it will evaporate, it will be gone, but God will abide forever.
Abraham, it is said in the second chapter of James, was the friend of God. I'll make the point that my friend made about that. He said
God's a friend to everybody. He's a friend to you. I don't care how you behave. How you have been behaving. Or how you will behave. God is your friend. He's the only true friend you ever had. Because he loves you. And loves you transcendently. Never has asked you to do anything that wasn't for your good. And in all his life, in all your life, he's blessed you with so many good things. And maybe you've never thanked him for any of it, never cared.
Maybe you don't care now. But he's your friend. But that's not the question. What James says is, that James says that Abraham was called the friend of God. Abraham was God's friend. God's friend. Chapter 2. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled which said, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Are you God's friend? You ever have a friend you never talked to? Ever have a friend you never got around? Ever have a friend you never thought about? Ever had a friend you never cared about? That's what you have to be. If there's anything left when this world's on fire. And it's surely going to be on fire. Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. You say, I'm not going to do that. Yes, you will. Yes, you will. It may not be the right direction you take. But I guarantee you, when you started your life, and even as you sit here this morning, you don't have a clue about what the future holds. What good thing or what tragedy may come your way. And if you think you're going to build some great fortress of defense against the eventualities that life can bring, then you are mistaken. The only defense we ever had, I don't care what the illusions are, the only defense we ever had was God. And if we're not going with Him and He's not going with us, the journey is going to be a tragedy here and hereafter. Abraham, beyond our comprehension, flying in the face apparently of even moral truth and God's own promise to him, took his son, his only son, to the mountains of Moriah and offered him as a burnt offering. That is, in his mind he had. Till an angel stayed his hand. And God has offered his son for your sake. And only son. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the great expression of the immensity of the love of God for us. What can he say more than that? What can such marvelous friendship and grace do to those who are being called upon to become the friend of God and to respond in kind? Well, I think you can see the picture. I feel a great kinship with Abraham, though I've never done anything so great as what he did at the mountains of Moriah. But I do know that I'll be called upon to give up whatever needs to be given up if I want to continue this sojourn with him, so that at last won't be dwelling in this tent anymore. Because as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. But we've got to walk the walk now. And we have to be serious about it. And if you haven't been, you can be. I mean, all this can change. Whatever the past has held can change by the grace of God. And you this morning can confess your faith in God's Son, the seed of Abraham, and become the child of Abraham by faith. The child of God and the follower of the Lord. If you come, as Galatians 3:26-27 says, we are by faith the children of God. For as many of us as have been baptized into Christ, did put on Christ. Won't you put him on this morning while we stand together?